First and foremost, we want to welcome those who are visiting on our audience. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that we can say something that will be edifying and encouraging to you. If you have any questions about what you're about to hear or anything you've seen, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. This being the last Sunday of 2014, a Sunday that I had not planned to be here, but due to circumstances I am, I want to take this opportunity to thank you for the things that we've been able to do this past year, for the encouragement you've given me personally. I don't know about you, but it's been a tough year. We've lost some good people this year that have been here for many years. And you know as well as I do that they were a tremendous influence for good for this congregation. And due to the providence of time, as we understand that man cannot live forever, that he will have to depart, we also understand that death is part of life, but yet it's a part that we find difficult to deal with. This past year, we've lost Kenny Stevens in August, or in April. We've lost Nellie Baker. We've lost Lorraine Pinkston. And we've lost Chester Gabhart. These last 6 weeks, for me personally, I hope 2015 is better. It's been very emotional for all of us. My heart goes out to their families. I know that this is difficult for you to be without your loved ones, but I want you to know that they left a big imprint on the life that they lived, the example they give, and we're better people for having known them and having to be in their presence. And my readers and I prayers are for your family, because I know that life will be different. But take great comfort, it will be better because of the opportunity that we had to know them. Today, I want to talk to you for a few moments about a very simple subject, and one that I think is really difficult for many in the world of religion today to understand. I want to ask a question. The question I want to simply ask is, can faith and human reasoning work together? Some say, I don't like to lose my mind. I want to think out of myself and to use my own mind. I don't want anybody to do my thinking for me. Some call faith a leap in the dark, a step in the unknown, and that it really doesn't make human logic many of the things that God has asked us to do or teaches us in His Word. Others believe that Christianity leaves people without the ability to think for themselves. I believe that's a mistake. I believe that's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to use our ability to think. He wants us to use our ability to reason. But the problem is in how we use that ability. How do we use human reasoning? How do we use human wisdom in understanding the things of faith? How do we work and make those two things work together for the profit of our lives spiritually and for being pleasing in the sight of God? When we're talking about reason, we're talking about the ability to think, to form judgments, and to draw conclusions. Bible faith is based on reasoning and based on what God has revealed. God does not want you to take a leap in the dark. It is not a step into the unknown. God has left evidence. He has left testimony. He has left eyewitness account. And He has left inspired words that were breathed by Him to explain the mind of God. And we must take that evidence, that testimony, and those words, and we must weigh them. We must reason them out in our mind. And we must draw some conclusions. And those conclusions have eternal consequence. And so faith is based on reasoning on what God has revealed. And it's up to us to understand that faith and human reasoning can be used together in a profitable way. You know, in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 17, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. When he was doing his second preaching work, and he was going from place to place establishing churches. And it was his custom, he went to the Sabbath. He went on every Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. And he went into the synagogue to discuss religious things with religious people. In Acts 17, in verse number 2, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And what that means is he took the Old Testament Scriptures and he reasoned with them to know and to understand what God wanted them to know and what God wanted them to do in order to be pleasing to Him. Now, they had confidence in the Old Testament Scripture, yet they did not understand that they testified of Christ. And in the very next verse, in verse number 3, he says, "Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And so he took the Old Testament Scriptures and he reasoned with them. He took the standard that they understood and he reasoned with them that that standard was telling them and explaining to them that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy and the promised Messiah that God had promised to send into the world to redeem the world from sin and to make it possible that man would have a remedy for his greatest problem. And we also understand that he did that in order to fulfill and do his Father's will. Now you have to reason that out with human wisdom. You have to look at what's revealed, and then you have to reason it out whether or not it's true, whether or not you're accepted, but most importantly, whether or not you obey it. That's a decision each of us must make. But when Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, and there came a centurion that had a servant who had been very dear to him, and he was dying. And in this account, in Luke chapter 7, in verse 1 through 10, he makes some statements concerning this man. He says that this centurion was a man that had men over him. He was of a position of authority, much like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the Bible says in the text that he loved the Jewish nation and that he loved them and respected them and helped them in many ways. But he had heard about Jesus from word of mouth. And he'd heard about the teachings and the miracles and the things that Jesus had done. But he felt unworthy to be even able to approach him. I want you to go and turn to Luke 17 for a moment. And he reasoned based on his own circumstances that he was not worthy to ask the Lord for anything. And in verse number 8, but will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards I will eat and drink." In Luke chapter 7, in verse 5, the love that he had for the Jews, he built them a synagogue. In verse number 6, it says, "And Jesus went with them, and when he had already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And Jesus heard these things, and he marveled at him, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant who had been well, servant well, who had been sick." Now, you see, he reasoned on his circumstances. He thought that he was not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus or even to ask him for anything. But God said that he had great faith. And he had great faith because even reasoning by his own reasoning and using his own understanding of his unworthiness and his lack of ability to be able to have any right for Jesus to do anything for him, he took the risk to come to Jesus because he knew Jesus could help him. Jesus said this man had great faith. He reasoned and he took the step based upon his conclusion drawn by what he knew about Jesus and his love for the Jews. You see, he reasoned. And that's what we have to do. We have to use our human reasoning to reason circumstances and then to draw a conclusion. In Mark chapter 6, in verse 1 through 6, he heard, those were those who heard his teaching, and they marveled. But they didn't marvel because they believed it. Notice in verse 1. It said he came out from there and came to his own country. We talked about this morning in Bible class. He wasn't very successful in the region where he grew up at. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him by such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." You see, they heard his message, they understood it, and they were astonished. But they marveled because Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Their prejudice did not allow them to accept the evidence. Because all they could see was the carpenter's son. All they could see were that he was one of many in a family, and he didn't have the credentials, and he didn't have the ability to be doing the miracles that he was doing, or to be able to do the teaching that he was doing. So they rejected his message. It wasn't that it wasn't understandable. They rejected it because of their prejudice. And ladies and gentlemen, many people reject the Bible and are in unbelief because they have prejudiced minds. Because they have already determined what they believe the truth to be. And they will not examine the evidence. They will not accept the evidence when they see it. Because they have already concluded by their own preconceived notions on what the truth is. Now, the other was based on his own standard and the evidence, and he reached a conclusion concerning Christ in Luke 7. In Mark 6, they reached a different conclusion. Do you see the difference in the man, the centurion, and do you see the difference in those of Jesus' own country in Mark chapter 6? You know what the difference between the two men are? The difference is their perception. Their perception of who Jesus is and what Jesus' message meant. The same is true today. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 13 through 35, and we won't read this for time's sake, but there were two men, and this followed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there were two men on the road to Emmaus. And they talk of the recent events that had just transpired in Jesus being crucified, and that some had said that they had seen him after his crucifixion. And they were talking to him as they go along, and they were not understanding the things that Jesus was saying to them. And the Bible says that they were slow of heart to believe. So Jesus correctly told them they should have believed the prophets. And he says in the text that he expounded to them Moses and all the scriptures concerning himself. The correct reasoning was from the scripture, not from human reasoning. They couldn't understand. How could a man die? How could he be resurrected? How could he be walking around? How could he have overcome death? Human reasoning said that was impossible. Human reasoning said that was just a fairy tale. But he expounded the scriptures to them from Moses and the prophets, showing that they had predicted and prophesied that that indeed would happen. He opened the scriptures for them, and if you go on and back and read the account, it says that their heart burned within them. They knew. They knew by the evidence of the scripture that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And they were walking and talking with him, but human reasoning, they just could not accept that because they would not accept the evidence. And there are such today that are slow to believe. It's not because the evidence isn't clear. It's not because the testimony is unbelievable. And it's not because that it is too hard to understand. That's not the problem. The problem is, with human wisdom, it does not seem logical in our way of thinking. Well, you know what? You're going to have to get beyond that. Because you know why? Because Jesus is not man. God is not a man. He doesn't think like a man. He doesn't reason like a man. He doesn't talk like a man. He communicates in words that men understand. But he doesn't do things the way we do them. He doesn't think the way that we do them. And he has an agenda of where he wants his word to go. If you read Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 11, he says, "His thoughts and his ways are higher and more nobler than our thoughts." And it says in that text that his word will not return to him void, that it will accomplish the thing that he sent it forth to do, if it is received by an honest and open heart. It will accomplish what God designed it to do. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that God wants us to think. He wants us to use our mind. He wants us to reason things out. In Matthew chapter 22, when the enemies of Christ were trying to trap him in his teaching, and each of them took a turn, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hellenicians, they all took a turn. And in Matthew 22, verse number 42, saying, "Who do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "Him, he's the son of David." He questioned, he wanted them to think, who is God's son? Well, he's David's son. That's right, because that's what the scripture said. He was in the lineage of David. He was in that lineage. Read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He's called the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's tied to both men because he's tied by prophecy. He wanted them to think that through. He wanted them to reason that out. In John chapter 7 verse 24, he tells men to remake righteous judgment. Do not judge by the appearance, but make righteous judgment. You know, brethren, we're going to have to make judgments. We're going to have to look at evidence. We're going to have to look at testimony. And we're going to have to look at action. And then we're going to have to make a decision. We're going to have to come to a judgment. We're going to have to judge what we think all that evidence and what that means and what does it call upon me to do. And then we're going to have to draw a conclusion. Many centuries ago, there was a prophet named Elijah. And he was a prophet during a time that a wicked king was leading the northern kingdom named Ahab. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel had introduced Baal worship into the conversation in this particular time of history. And it began to move God's people away from worshiping the true and living God to worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And Elijah came and he made a statement in chapter 18, verse 21. He says, "You need to make a decision. You need to quit standing between two opinions. You need to determine if Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him." And what he determined to do was give them an opportunity to reason with their mind to determine who was really God, Baal or God. And he presented a little test. And they agreed to the test. And when the test was concluded, the overwhelming evidence was Baal wasn't God, But the true and living God was the one that lit the sacrifice, licked the water out of the trench, licked the water all around it, and put the fire as soon as the prophet Elijah prayed to God and asked him to answer his prayer. You see, they were between two opinions. They were going to have to determine, and they were going to have to draw a conclusion by what they heard and what they saw. And at that time, they made the right decision. And the same is true with us. God wants us to think. He wants us to judge by the things that we read, the things that we understand, the things that we believe. And then we have to render a judgment. We have to determine whether or not we're going to believe that thing and do it. Reasoning and no faith. There is no faith when human reasoning becomes the standard in place of the revelation of God. There is no reasoning whatsoever when we take human reasoning and we supplant it as the evidence instead of the standard of the revelation of God. When you do that, you are in a position that you will never accept anything God says. When you replace the standard of truth with human reasoning, there's no end to where your mind and your conclusions will take you. And that's the danger that every generation has faced, and we also face that same problem. And I want to, in the few moments we have left, I want to give you some examples where human reasoning has failed man in accepting divine truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, let's talk about hell for a minute. William Buckley made this statement in writing and talking about Nearer My God on page 71. He says, "My disbelief in eternal torture is stronger than my belief in God." Well, what's that based upon? What's it based upon that his disbelief in eternal torture and punishment is stronger than his belief in God? You know why? Because he can't reason hell. He can't understand hell. Because all people understand about God is love, mercy, long-suffering, grace, compassion. And all those things are true. Every one of them things are true. But that doesn't tell the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the wrath of God. And anybody that does not believe in the wrath of God is not being open-minded. Because the Old Testament gives us example after example after example of God's wrath being poured out on the disobedient. Even those who were his children that he led out of the land of Egypt and led to the promised land, but never entered it because of unbelief. That was God's wrath. But you see, people can't reason hell. That's just too terrible to reason. It just goes against this picture we have of God of being a loving, compassionate, long-suffering, and a God that loves. And so it just doesn't make sense. Well, hell's the truth. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, it says when we get a glimpse into the judgment scene and he separates the sheep from the goats, those on the right and those on the left, he says, and those on the right go into everlasting life and those on the left go into eternal punishment. How long is eternal? Eternal is as long as it is in heaven. It's the same length in hell. Eternal means eternal. It's never ending. That's what it means in both cases. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 47 and 48, Mark chapter 9, Mark 9:47. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that gives you a picture. One of the things about Hebrew language, it's a picture language. And that gives you a picture of a place where the worm cannot die and where the fire is not quenched. But we can't get our mind around that because it's so terrible. In Revelation, chapter number 14, and verse number 10, Revelation 14, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and the image, and whoever received the mark of his name. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. The wrath of God poured out in full strength. Now, what does the Bible say about God's character? It says in Hebrews 6:18 that God cannot lie. The Bible says that this is the truth, and that was revealed by God. We believe everything in it that it says about heaven, that it says about God's love, that it says about God's long-suffering, His grace, His mercy, His compassion. We believe all that. But this same book says that hell is real. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that's just a myth? Remember what 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. If I were to ask you today, who in the New Testament taught the most about hell? Who would you say? Paul? Matthew? John, maybe? He wrote 5 books. Maybe Paul, he wrote maybe 14. Did he teach the most about hell? No. Jesus taught the most about it. There's more teaching about hell from the Lord than from any other person. Now, you'd be in a dilemma, I think, if you called the Son of God a liar. Would you not? We're not talking about Paul. We're not talking about Mark. And we're not talking about James or Moses. Or we're not talking about one of the prophets. We're talking about the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who died to give us life. And he taught more about hell than anyone else, and he called it eternal, everlasting, and he called it the wrath of God. Now, you know what? It is difficult to get your mind on some place as terrible as hell, but it's also hard to get your mind around something as wonderful as heaven. But one we like to do. The other we don't like to think about. But both are true. In human reasoning, you might be able to dismiss hell from your mind. But you know what? You're not going to be able to dismiss it from the record, because the record's very plain that it's real and it exists. I'll give you another example. Remember Jonah and the great fish? I just can't accept the story of Jonah and the great fish swallowing Jonah as an historical act. Really? We read the account in Matthew, Jonah 1 and 2. But you know what? Somebody quoted that about that. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Turn over to Matthew 12 for a moment. Let me show you somebody that quoted this myth, as some call it. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes, Pharisees, answered and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "You evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed there is one here that's greater than Jonah. You know what his argument is? His argument is when the prophet went into Nineveh after he was convinced, after spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, he preached to Nineveh, and every person from the king to the lowliest servant put on sackcloth and ashes and repented. And now there's one here that's greater than Jonah, and they reject him. And he says, Nineveh will judge this generation. You know what? Human reasoning. Can a fish swallow a man? Can that man live in the fish for 3 days and then be vomited out on dry ground? In human reasoning, let me tell you a little story. There was a little girl they had show and tell one day. She was in first grade. And they were able to show and tell. They could tell their favorite story that they liked. So this little girl told the story of Jonah and the great fish. And the teacher, when she was skeptical, she wasn't a believer in God. He said, do you really believe that story? He said, yes, I believe it. It's in the Bible. It's not a fictional event. It happened. It's in the Bible. He said, well, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and you find out that the Jonah and the great fish is a myth, and that it really didn't happen? He says, then I'll be wherever you're at. It's not a myth. Can I understand it in my mind? No. But I believe it. You know why I believe it? Not just because the Bible says it. If you read the text, who created the great fish? God did. And God created it for what? To reprimand Jonah. And could God make that great fish do whatever he wanted it to do? If he created it, he could make it to do whatever he wanted to do, couldn't he? See, is that it? Do you have to take that by faith? Of course you do. But again, a God can speak the world into existence, cannot create a fish to vomit a man on dry ground. I don't have any problem with that. And by the way, was it a myth if our Lord quoted it? The Lord quoted it as a fact, not as a myth. He quoted it as a real event. Here's another thing that plagues us today. I'm convinced that whatever the church, the individual can do, the Christian can do, and the church can do. You know, this very principle was the rallying cry of the division that happened within the body of Christ in 1960. The argument was that whatever the individual Christian could do, the church could also do. Really? Well, the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 16, 1 Timothy 5 verse 16, it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be charged or be burdened, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. And so the Bible makes a distinction between which widows can be helped and which widows can't. So there's some that I could do as an individual that the church couldn't do because they're not authorized to do. There's certain things I can do as an individual that the church cannot do. And there's a distinction between what the church can do and what the individual can do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, people that made that argument, they didn't want to take that argument to the end conclusion. Because there's a lot of things I can do as an individual that the church can't do. I'll give you one example. Church can't get into the stock market. You could do that as an individual, but you know, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. In one of the largest religious organizations in our country, they are in the stock market. And one of the biggest stocks that they get revenue from is a drug company called Johnson & Johnson. And you know what their number one, you know what their number one making medicine is? Birth control pills, which this religious organization preaches against. And yet it receives a benefit from the money, because they've concluded that they can do that because whatever the individual can do, the church can do. No, there's a distinction made in Scripture. Let me give you one closer to home. Water baptism. This is a difficulty. I just can't believe, this is a statement I've had made to me, I just can't believe the concept that one must be baptized in water in order to be saved. Well, you know what? If you're asking me from a human standpoint why going under that water makes any difference in my relationship with God, I'd agree with you. But there's only one little problem. The reason I believe it is because the Scriptures teach it. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "In like figure now, where baptism does not also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God." In Acts chapter 2, after the first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost, and they were convicted of the guilt they had in their heart of crucifying the Son of God. They had the blood of Christ on their hands, and they wanted to know, what can we do? What shall we do? Man and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty. We stand condemned before God. How can we take care of this sin? What did he tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about the evidence contained in Scripture? Can we just overlook that? Can we just overlook? The Bible says that one is baptized into Christ. The Bible says that we're baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The Bible says that washes away our sin. Ananias was sent to talk to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. He waited in Damascus for 3 days, praying and fasting, waiting for Ananias to get there. Ananias went there, and he was told to be baptized. And in recounting his own conversion in Acts 22:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And why dost thou tarry, Saul? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, the reason that that water has any power is because God put it there. And it's the access to the blood of Christ. Nobody is saved by water. We are saved by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ is accessed by the waters of baptism because that's what God's book says. Now, human reasoning, maybe you can't put that together. But if you have faith in God, and God says, if you'll do that, this is what I'll do, you have to reason that out. You know what? If God said that He'll forgive my sin if I follow His plan, I believe Him. 47 years ago, on a Sunday morning, after a gospel meeting, that the man that was preaching that meeting preached on hell the whole week. Saturday night, I didn't sleep a wink. I was up all night. You know what? I didn't know all the Scripture. I didn't know all the ramifications, I'm sure, about committing myself to God. But there was one thing I knew beyond any doubt. That I had sin in my life. Because I knew the difference between right and wrong. I was taught it. I understood it. I had violated what I knew to be right because I wanted to do it. I knew that. And I knew if I died in that condition that I'd go to that terrible place that that preacher had talked about all week. And I knew above everything else, I wanted no part of hell. And I rendered obedience to the gospel. I was 13 years old. Did I understand everything? No. Did I understand the commitment and the dedication and all the things that God would call upon me to know? No. But I knew He'd help me to learn. And He did. He helped me to learn. He allowed me to live longer, to fix my mistakes, to correct the things I did wrong and to learn to do better and to allow me to learn more about Him, that I would draw my life closer to Him. And you know why He did that? Because He wants me to be saved. That's His desire. And so I'm asking you this morning, if you're not here and you're not a Christian, it may seem illogical to you. It may seem beyond human reasoning to take these steps that they will do anything to change your condition. But they do change your condition. If you're outside Christ and you're at the age of accountability and you know the difference between right and wrong, then you're in a danger zone. Because if you die in that condition, there's a risk you're taking with your soul. I didn't say it. I didn't write the book. I didn't make the rules. I could just tell you what the rule book says. The Bible says you must believe Him. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. He tells you you must repent. The time of ignorance, God once winked at, He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. You must confess His name with the heart. Man believeth unto salvation with the mouth. Confession is made into salvation. Romans 10:9-10. And then you must submit to baptism. Why? That you might contact the blood of Christ. We're baptized into His death that we might arise to walk in newness of life. The only reason that I did that 13 years ago, or 47 years ago, was because I believed God. And I'm 60 years old now, and I still believe God. And I believe that day He washed my sins away. And I will ever be charged with anything I did. From that point back, God's blood took care of that. But I've lived a lot longer after that, and I've done things that were wrong, and I've done things that were not right in His sight. And God allowed me to live long enough to correct them, to repent of them, to pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. And He gives you that right today too. If you're here and your life's not right with God, you can make it right. You can straighten it out. You can make it right, and you can walk in the path that He would have you. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can help you in any way, make your life right.